Well, good afternoon, brethren. One thing is certain in life, of those of us who believe, that few things are certain. People want control over every facet of their life. Sad part is they want control over your life as well, other people's life. But just to get control of your life and to set a journey or a path in order. We all want that, to plan. The sad phrase is that, you've heard it before, man plans, God laughs. And it's true, it seems sometimes, it's not literally true, but it seems that way, that our best laid intentions go astray. We live our lives the best that we can to follow God, his purpose, his commands, his ways, especially as we live in Babylon. And this last week, if you watched any of the news, Babylon is getting more Babylonian every Babylonian day. And I need not explain what that means. And so we see things happen around us. We see the good, the bad, another cliche, the good, the bad, and the very, very ugly. We seemingly have some, but we just don't have complete control. I don't know if we're cemented to. We have some control, not complete control. I think sometimes we're reminded occasionally just exactly who's in charge. So as we leave chapter 13, where the apostles were received, rejected, ejected, and then rejoiced, we'll move to 13, then 14. It's very numerical. And it's a wild ride of ups and downs, downs, and then ups. So it's entitled Living in Babylon, Acts 14, Downs and Ups. Turn with me, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 14. As we read along, and if you want to look at the back of your Bible and where the maps are, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, most of them do, you'll be able to follow along and get some idea just exactly the geography that's being covered. And by the way, I don't think I picked up what my grandkids have, but I think I got a little bit of hay fever, so I apologize if I have to blow my nose a little bit. So, chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together in the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, the Greeks, and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. You'll see this phrase over and over again. They stayed there a long time. When there's something important, they stay a long time. We'll see it at the beginning of this chapter. We'll see it at the end of the chapter. So they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, and this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them, meaning the disciples, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were there preaching the gospel. A lot of geography, and if you count, there's some 6 to 7 different and diverse groups. There's Paul and Barnabas, the disciples. There's the believing Greek converts upon when they heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul gives. So believing Greek converts, believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, the city people who are predominantly Greeks because we're in a Greek cultural land. Some that agreed with Barnabas, some that disagreed with Barnabas. So I counted 6 or 7 different groups split up, divided. And they all think something a little differently. The NIV in verse 1 says, as usual, they went to the synagogue, obviously on Sabbath. This is important. This is where the Jews met when they met. And Paul and Barnabas kept the Sabbath. It says many Jews and observant Gentiles believed. They believed what? They were there in a synagogue, so they already believed the God the Father and the law and the prophets. It's obvious they believed the gospel that had been given to them of Jesus Christ by Paul and Barnabas. This is what they did. We know this from the preceding chapters. When their formula and their closing, this is what they came to talk about. So many believed. In verse 2 says there were some non-believing Jews. So did they convert everyone? No. There's some that still did not believe. And they poisoned not only these non-believing, poisoned not only them, some of their own Jews, but the Greek believers as well. So there's a debate stirred up, a controversy. We don't know what they said or what they used. How? We're just not told. And yet the disciples here, they persevere. It says, interestingly, about they were there bearing signs, granting. God did grant it signs and wonders in verse 3. We have no idea what those signs and wonders are. Nothing. We're told very little, and we can only speculate. So there is this battle going on. Some up, some down, then up again. This constant, almost yo-yo effect. The city is divided. The city folk, did the Jews speak with them? They are predominantly Greek-speaking. And as we'll find out, they're non-believing almost of everything. They weren't inside the synagogue. They weren't with Paul and Barnabas. They're part of the city. And they're divided. And it says then they were persecuted. There's a lot going on in these first seven verses. They're persecuted. So they went to other areas and they began to preach there. Now, if you were ready to be stoned, I think you'd probably flee the area as well. So we can see this cycle already, this up and down and up and down and up again, and down again, then up again. They do not allow, as we'll see, the downs to overcome the ups. And we'll see this very clearly in this chapter. We move on to verse 8. Again, more geography, I'll warn you ahead of time. So if you've got one hand on the back of your Bible, you can see the distances that they are traveling, again, predominantly by foot. No mass transit, predominantly by foot. Verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and he walked. This is a sign and a wonder. What's fascinating about this witness of healing, Luke repeats the man's condition three times, three different ways. He's a certain man without strength in his feet, was sitting. If you didn't have strength in your feet, what would you do? You'd be sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. His entire life, he was a cripple. Okay, we got that. Who had never walked. Okay, we got it. But he says it three times. When we see this in the New Testament especially, it's said for one reason and one reason only. They knew this man. They talk about his background, and it's said for emphasis. So this man is crippled. He is lame. He has never walked since the day of his birth. They knew him. And this man heard Paul speaking. Did they meet just eye to eye? He heard him speaking. He heard what he was saying. What was Paul speaking? We're not told. But Paul understood his faith. The man knew. He knew that he knew. Paul knew that he knew. Let me keep going with that. He knew what he knew. And I was thinking about this encounter of these two men. It's almost like Paul and the crippled man. It's like a Vulcan mind meld, right? I don't know how else to use it. How many know what a Vulcan mind meld? Yeah, that's right. I thought most of you did. So they have this simpatico. They recognize one another, and he believes what he's being told. We would love to know what he's being told. So Paul says to him, "Stand up." This is a very specific word. It's anestemi. It means to raise up, lift up, literally to stand upright from a sitting or prone position. It's the word that we find in the New Testament predominantly used for the concept of the resurrection. This is the root word, a cognate of it. So this is a very powerful thing. He stands up. It says, in fact, he leaped and he walked. This is dramatic. No one had, I guess, bothered to even look at this man to heal him. And he walks, crippled from birth. It's reminiscent of Acts chapter 3 with Peter and the lame man outside the temple. Very, very similar. And now we arrive at one of the most craziest stories in the entire book of Acts. I think probably in the entire New Testament. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Now, when the people saw that Paul, what he had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, which is a dialect of Greek, and possibly, I had a real interesting conversation with a member who speaks Greek, and I speak very good Greek, very, very badly. And there's nuances in dialects, just like in any language. This Lycaonia was a dialect. So in the Lycaonian language, quote, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. How many of you, by the way, do not have the phrase Zeus and Hermes? How many have Jupiter and Mercury? Yeah, Jupiter and Mercury are the Roman gods, and that's typically King James Version English. It depends on the manuscript they were reading from. It's interesting. But in the New King James, it says Zeus and Hermes. Same difference, but there's a reason why. This is so fascinating. The gods are back in town. That's what these people thought. Now, why did they think that? This is why. Circa 8 CE, about 30, 40 years before the book of Acts was written, there was a Roman poet named Ovid. And Roman poet Ovid told the story in his book Metamorphosis of Baucis and Philemon. Let me give you just an overview of the story. Fascinating. Zeus and Hermes came disguised as ordinary peasants to a Phrygian village. Phrygia was nearby in Asia Minor, the Turkish area, this general area. To these ordinary peasants to a Phrygian village, they began asking the people of the town for a place to sleep that night. They had been rejected by all. Quote, "So wicked were the people of that land," unquote, says Ovid. When at last they came to Baucis and Philemon's simple, rustic cottage, and they were elderly, very old, advanced in years. Though the couple was poor, their generosity far surpassed that of their rich neighbors, among whom the gods found, quote, "doors bolted and no word of kindness," unquote. After serving the two guests with their meager food and wine, Baucis realized their guests were gods. She and her husband, quote, "raised their hands in supplication and implored indulgence for their simple home and their fare." There's an episode, I won't go into it, about their goose. Their prized goose was almost a pet. Well, the goose was the only meat they had. She chased the goose to so she could cook it. And the goose wound up sitting in Zeus's lap. And the story is fascinating. It's a long story. But there's a goose episode. Zeus instructed them immediately to leave the city, as it would be destroyed for its utter lack of hospitality. He told Baucis and Philemon to climb the mountain with him and Hermes and not look back until they reached the top. After climbing to the summit, quote, "as far as an arrow could shoot in one pull," isn't that a visual? They went as far as an arrow could shoot in one pull. Baucis and Philemon looked back on their town and saw that it had been destroyed by a flood and that Zeus had turned their cottage into an ornate temple. And the couple's wish to be guardians of the temple, wish granted. And this is the story, the fable of Baucis and Philemon. The story, again, was some 30 to 40 years before the book of Acts, in generally the same area. This story, for centuries, went far and wide. Think not, the story was retold into dozens of works, even making it into Shakespeare's Much Ado About Nothing and other plays. Jonathan Swift even wrote an article based on Baucis and Philemon. It was extremely well known for centuries, let alone in that general area. So the people in Lystra very easily knew this fable. The gods were back in town. It was real to these pagans, and they were not about to let it happen again. So this is why it says here. And if you look at the different commentaries, it is almost without exception, this is what it's based on. It was that well known a story. So the people, the pagan Greek believers, believed in these men had come back to earth, and they weren't going to let happen to them relative to hospitality and reception. There's also, as an aside, a story that is reminiscent. It's not a fable, it's a story. You remember the story of divine beings coming down to earth? Hospitality was another issue. They escaped and were told to not look back. The destruction of what was their home, they saw happen immediately as they looked down on the valley. Remember the story? What's the story? Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah were centuries before Ovid's story, so I think maybe, I can't prove this, Ovid may have done a little bit of borrowing. Hard to say. So for the wrong reason, Paul and Barnabas, they're not on a down, they're on an up. But it's for the wrong reason. They're ready to sacrifice to these men because they think they're gods. It's also, it's interesting, the crowds went crazy. Even the local Zeus priest, or if in your translation, the Jupiter priest, who offered, he didn't even know who they were, and said, I'm not taking any chances. So he brings oxen and garlands to worship Paul and Barnabas. It's a fascinating story. So how does Paul respond? Verse 14. What does he do? Randy Bookman in his commentary says, before we read this, he says, imagine Paul and Barnabas being unable to understand the language, because it's probably a dialect they're not familiar with. They see what's happening, while seeing also the energy and enthusiasm of the crowd, eventually come to realize what is actually happening. They think we're gods. They think we're gods. So Paul responds in verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul, note the word order, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, giving rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely constrain or restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. It barely made a difference. What's fascinating here is he identifies, remember this formula that Paul uses, look who his audience is. He's talking to pagan Greeks. So it's going to be hard to identify with them. But one of the first things out of his mouth is, we are men just like you. We're no different. We are just like you. We're human beings. He gives no real biblical references. They're vague allusions to the Bible. We know them and we would understand them. But possibly, verse 15 may be a distant reflection. You read it again, I see the heads go down. Verse 15 may be a distant reflection on the fourth command of Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You want to turn there. It's very interesting. Keep your hand in Acts. Now, if you remember Exodus 20, it's the giving of the law, and if I can find it. Exodus 20, verse 15. My bad. For in 6 days, where is it? For in 6 days, nine, thank you. I meant nine. My eyes are bad. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. The seventh day, this is probably Deuteronomy. Let me do an audible at the line of scrimmage. This is where he says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's a command. Paul possibly was making a distant reference to one of the commands of God. We don't know. But he doesn't do any more than that. So back to Acts. Sorry for the misreference. But why that verse and only a part is really interesting in Exodus. He reminds them to be grateful. We heard this in the first message, and I didn't change my notes. He reminds them to be grateful for what the true God had given them, the physical world around them, the rain, the earth. The world around them was created by this creator, that God was the one who had given them all these blessings. It's reminiscent of, and I got this one right, I promise you. Romans chapter 9, chapter 1, verse 19, if you'll turn there, please. Romans 1. Okay. It's a shame when your eyes are going a little. There we go. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. In what? For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We sang that hymn. That third hymn we sang was about God's creation, the universe, the billions of galaxies, of stars, the earth itself, the rain that we see. sometimes too much, but God still gives us the rain in due season. So that's what he's referring to about this God who gives us these, by his invisible attributes, the creation of the world. There's also a secondary issue here with Paul and Barnabas being seen as Jupiter and Mercury, or as Zeus and Hermes. It is the elevation of people on pedestals, putting a person on a pedestal so that we eventually have hero worship. We have all done it. The world does it. They relish in it. The problem with that is it's here. They are human beings just like us. They will always disappoint. Man will always disappoint other men and women. The pedestal will always crumble. And I think that's a secondary lesson here. In verses 16 and 18, going back to the book of Acts, he says something very interesting in this: made the heavens and the earth, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. We would understand that would mean God winked at them. God winked at them. And then he says in verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They couldn't, with their best intentions, could not convince the city, the people in the city, from sacrificing to them. It was left for someone else to convince the people, and they did. Verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, if you want to, at this point, look in the back of your Bible to the maps. This is no small distance from where Paul and Barnabas are. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they did it. Not sure how they did it, we're not told. They stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he's down, he rose up, similar to the crippled man. He rises up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The Jews track them down. By my calculations, this is some 80 to 90 miles on foot. No mass transit. Maybe they use some four-legged animal. It doesn't say that, but typically it was walking. This is a massive distance. They were hunting them down. These men are determined. This is the type of persecution. And they, for whatever, however they did it, were able to convince the people. These guys aren't gods. We can only imagine, it would be speculation, what did they say? So much so, the multitudes stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, and they thought he was dead. Good. You drag him out of the city, especially, right? Get him out of the city. Let him die outside the city. Not our problem. More ups, more downs. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, this is to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Remember, Pamphylia is where all the booklets and pamphlets are made. They came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, when they had commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. Oy vey, this is a lot of geography. It is from Derbe to Lystra. If you want to, as I read these names off, you want to look at the back of your Bible and the maps. I mean, you might get used to it because of what we're going to see this evening. They go from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch to Pisidia to Pamphylia, which is where all the, very good, Perga and Attalia, back to Antioch. I calculated this is, they're establishing churches while they're doing this. This is well over 100 miles, at least. And we're not sure the direct route they took. This is a lot of travel and a lot of walk. These men are determined to do what they do and to preach the gospel of God about Jesus Christ. Lots of ups, downs, and ups. They are not deterred. They are not deterred. So when we read this, let's look at it again, verse 22 in particular. strengthening the souls, while they're going through all these cities, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Do you think? You think? Many tribulations of living in Babylon to get to the kingdom of God that God the Father and Jesus Christ will establish. The word tribulations there is an interesting word. It is used a lot in the New Testament. It's thlipsis. It is understood as meaning properly pressure, things that rub together, that cause friction. That's used of a narrow place that hems people in, a narrow place, the word here that we translate tribulation, that people feel restricted. In other words, they have no options. It comes with the challenge of coping with internal pressure of the tribulation, especially when there is no way of escape, or seemingly no way out, hemmed in. Not by raise of hands, I'll ask this rhetorically. You ever felt hemmed in? Ever felt boxed in? That there was no way of escape? We've all gone through it at some point in our life, and we will have more times of this friction, this hemming in the future. There's no way about it. It is here, Paul says very clearly, and it's a verse that can be easily looked over. It is through them, you've got to go through these things to get to the kingdom of God. There's no workaround. There's no alternative method. He says, we must, through many tribulations, enter this kingdom of God, this hemming in. There's no other way to do it, nothing easier. How do we do it? Because it's easy to say this, it's hard to actually do it. The human mind does not naturally act that way to think this is okay, that this is an easy road. It doesn't work that way. Paul states we unfortunately have to strengthen ourselves. How? He says, it's the kingdom of God, it's by God that we strengthen one another, we strengthen ourselves. We understand that we need to work toward this goal, that it is so important. We strengthen ourselves through God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And each other. We heard this again in the first message. If you wanted to get somewhere and you thought that it was vitally important and you picked the destination, wherever it may be, it's vitally important and you knew the way was very, very rough. Very rough. Would you go? Would you do it? It would depend on what the goal is, what the objective is, wouldn't it? It would dictate how important it is to you and how important the end was. No? The road is in direct proportion to the goal that you're achieving, the destination that you're trying to get to. If you knew, this is a very loaded question, if you knew now how difficult it was to raise children, would you do it? See, that's a laugh of, what do they call that, a pregnant laugh? Yeah. No, down deep inside, they're worth every bit. Especially when you get grandchildren, and I don't have great-grandchildren, I have grandchildren. And the best thing is, when you have your grandchildren with you, you get to say, here, this is yours. Children are very much worth it. It's worth the sheer 10,000-foot summits that far outweigh the lows. In fact, the lows sometimes are not remembered. In fact, no Super Bowl on a carnal level, no Super Bowl World Series champion has ever said, once gaining the championship, ever said the road was easy. They want to tell you how hard the road was. Every time there is a championship or a champion proclaimed, he or she will tell you exactly how hard it was. The training, they will not say, the training wasn't worth it. Just wasn't worth it. Waste of time. No, they'll say the training was worth it. The long, arduous season and the different games or events that they played during that season, it was a cakewalk. It was so easy. They never say that. They say all the trials and tribulations that we went through, and they'll tell you, was worth it. It was important for them. I remember years ago, please don't ask me how many decades, I was playing football. We were terrible. We couldn't suck enough. What was worse, I was worse. I remember one season, we hadn't scored, let alone win in 3 or 4 games. We hadn't scored. You know how embarrassing that is? And the bad news is, the teams that you play, they know that. And it's verified very quickly about the first quarter. These guys can't score. So guess what we wanted to do? We wanted to cross that goal line. Get over that goal line and score. That's all we wanted to do. Somehow, some way. Well, I think the game that occurred, I think we were down by 20. It could have been 200 for all I know. Points. We were down. It was bad shape. There was no way around it. We were down 20, 30 points. Guess what? By a miracle, we scored. We started jumping and hugging each other in the end zone. By the way, the end zone grass does feel very, very differently than the rest of the field. It's true. We shouted, we jumped, we hugged. It was our first touchdown. And though we were still beaten, it was worth every bit of sacrifice. One touchdown. The other team thought we were absolutely out of our minds. They didn't know what happened. What? Why are they like this? They didn't understand. Didn't understand at all. In fact, to punish us, they scored, I think, two more touchdowns on us. We didn't care. We didn't care. We got that goal. What's interesting is I'm reminded of that game every so often, and I may have bored you with this story. Whenever we go to the Arcadia Community Center, remember, for Holy Days, right? Guess what's across from that building? That field. And I'll remind my wife, my poor wife, honey, did I ever tell you what occurred on that field? Yes, honey, you have, 50 times. Well, then let me tell you again. And it was a long time ago. The goal is always worth the journey, right? Or it should be. It better be, and it better be the right and proper goal. The goal always outweighs the road. It teaches you and changes you. The kingdom is all of that and what it means, but more. There's no greater prize, and all that that means to being with God, Jesus Christ, and y'all, than the kingdom. In Luke 9:62, you can turn there if you would, Jesus said to the man, Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think the looking back is understood as a little more than looking back. In Matthew 7:13, he says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to eternal life. Difficult is the same word, confined, restricted, hemmed in. It's tight, difficult. It's fraught with tribulation. It is a difficult road. I translate it as very bumpy, full of potholes and rocks. It's difficult. It's a tribulation. So when we look, the concept of looking back, and both the messages talked about this, in fact, Acts refers to it because of the story by Ovid, this looking back, that's understandable. We look back, if we look back, is to reflect. This is the road we've been down, and you remember it. You're not to turn back. Looking back should not relate and lead to turning back and returning to what you were, what you had, because it was horrible. But we look back, we reflect, and we understand on just exactly the road and the journey that we've been on. How do we do this? We pray to God always and to his Son. We pray for one another and we encourage one another. We have sometimes not just sympathy, we have empathy. You often have been down the road a person is on. In fact, we may say of our own lives, I have been here before. This trial, this tribulation, I have seen before. I have seen before. It does happen. You know, as Passover approaches, and it is getting close, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, the whole point of Passover that we observe, is that Jesus Christ came to earth to suffer and to die in our place. Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross, it was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the throne of God. Passover is about God, Jesus Christ, suffering and ultimate death in our behalf. It's a substitutionary atonement, it's called. He experienced life as we have, because he knows. And we all share in this. Paul and Barnabas, his disciples, they share in it. Because Paul and Barnabas, when we read this, they are not gods come down from heaven. They are human beings, men, just like we are, men and women. They're physical, they're fleshly. They're not superpowered humans. They're not Superman and Batman. They're surely not Zeus and Hermes or Jupiter and Mercury. Verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door to the faith of the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Literally, it ends where it begins. What's interesting about these two verses, I think, the result is interesting. They reported all that God had done for them. They didn't apparently, at least we're not told, they didn't report all the things that had been done to them. The way they'd been driven, the way they'd been rejected, the way they'd been stoned, the way they'd been left for dead, the way they'd been persecuted, the way they had been lied about. They talked about all the things God had done for them. They focused on the positive. They said there was a door open to the Gentiles. They talk about the door that was open. They don't talk about the door that was slammed shut in their face over and over and over again. We get to read that in the book of Acts. Saying and focusing only on the positive, it's an easy lift. It's easy to say to focus on the positive. It's not so easy to do. It's not a natural reaction, again, unless God helps us with his Spirit. So, let's conclude. What can we say? Again, we end up where we started. Life is a series of ups and downs, downs, and finally and ultimately ups. As Chuck Swindoll said in a commentary, our life is a little bit like a yo-yo. Up and down, up and down, and then back up again. As in the first message, this is a journey. Each of our journeys may have some similarities, but in fact, look around you, our journeys are different. Our goal is the same, our path is the same, but our individual journeys will be very, very different. We see here in the book of Acts a series, and we'll see more, of trials and seemingly unsurmountable ordeals. Unsurmountable ordeals, rejection, stonings, but ending ultimately on a positive and very uplifting note. And we can identify. Let me ask you, how many of you in this audience, I mean, we can identify only to a certain point, how many in this audience have been stoned? I mean, with rocks, stones. Tough crowd. Wow. Okay. How many of us, okay, we'll leave that. How many of you have been left for dead? I don't think I want to know that one. I don't want to know. None of us, correct? None of us have, but we have felt like that, I'm sure. We've experienced something very, very similar. We've felt close to it, very real, hemmed in, without escape, or seemingly no way of escape. So what does this teach us? What do we learn from this? That's the question. On this road, on this very bumpy, narrow gate and road, who's driving this bus? Who's driving the bus? Possibly the ups and downs that we experience are reminders. The reminders to look up. We do indeed have great control over our lives. Probably, in many cases, too much control on our lives. But it's not complete. It's not ever, ever completely our control. Because we know who's guiding, driving, steering, directing the bus, or should be. And that's God and Jesus Christ. So there's a whole theology of remote control of the bus that we're on. He knows exactly what road it is. In fact, he probably knows all the potholes. And he can't avoid them. The reminders that we have great control over our lives, not completely, is life. And this chapter can easily teach us just exactly that we will experience exactly what the apostles experienced. But we must remember the God that we worship and his Son. Paul gave us a clue that he gave to the Greeks. I think he did. It's his creation. And today, this week in Southern California, this month in Southern California, is a made-to-order perfect example. He asks us to look up. That is where we see the clouds and the rain, sometimes too much, no doubt about it. And we pray for the people in the Bakersfield area and people here that have experienced too much of a good thing. But he says to look up. The rain, the clouds, the air we breathe, the stars when the clouds pass. The stars, has everybody seen the Jupiter conjunction? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, there's a massive astronomical event that's gone on this last month of four planets. To look up at the creation. He gave this to the Greeks. Look at the world around you that's been created by this God. And he gives, I think, a slight reference to the Sabbath commandment that after he created all this, he rested. Paul didn't tell him that because they wouldn't have understood. Maybe they will later. As we read, Romans also tells us they are a witness, this creation. They are the witness, the unchanging witness of God's handicraft to mankind, the control and sheer power that's inherent in the universe. It runs by God's control. He knows exactly where all the planets, the universe, and the galaxies are. Have any of you seen the James Webb pictures? On the last few of you have? They're seeing close to 100 times the depth and clarity of the universe. It is massive. That is what God has created. He tells us to look up. And that same God is fully capable of navigating us and assisting us. In fact, he tells us to look to the clouds of heaven from whence our salvation comes. We look, ultimately, as you well know, for who's known as the cloud rider, Jesus Christ, because he will appear in the clouds. So he tells us to look at the creation, to remind ourselves who is in control and has it fully in control in making the downs and the ups the ultimate victory in this journey. Thank you very much.